G'day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on Truth to You. Blah, blah, blah. I'm going to start again. Okay. Here it is.
I'm not ready. Go ahead. Okay. You just have to do this. Blah, blah, blah. Did you ever watch that? Okay, go. I know you're on time. Okay. All right. Okay. Go ahead.
Deep breath.
Did you ever watch that one? Did you ever watch Family Guy? Did you ever watch it? Confess now. Did you ever watch the one where Bin Laden is stuck in a cave somewhere and he's doing a recording for the world, which means for Al Jazeera, and he's there and he's trying to make a speech how we hate, you know, America, and there's the cameras all around him and he keeps doing that. Hello, America. Blah, 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 blah. Let's do it again. Take it again. And he's like, coming this Ramadan. No, Ramadan. All right, start again. Okay. Go ahead.
Go. All right, deep breath. Okay, here we go.
All right, here we go. Go ahead.
G'day.
Yeah, that's very good. Very good.
Thank you. Oh, I could just
see my whole broadcasting career just tanking right now. Go ahead. Let's go.
Hang on. All right, here we go.
No. That wasn't it. All right. All right, here we go. Is that good? We do it again. Do it again. I'm with you. I'm standing with you on this one.
Okay. I'll just hold my hand. Okay.
Okay, go.
G'day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. Did I say letter U? Don't say anything. I'm just going to start again. Anything.
That was going really well.
Could you imagine, like, 4 hours later? You know how they do it on camera? 4 hours later. Okay.
It's going to be a long video.
No. Let me just get in my freaking pajamas so we can get this going. I'm kidding.
Hush now. All right, here we go. Wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me is Jason Spiritual Babies. G'day, Mr. Spiritual Babies.
G'day. That was awesome intro, by the way. It's like,
I'll tell you what, it's just like that, isn't it? Single time without a glitch.
It was the kind of intro that would make you wonder if you practiced.
No, I'm a professional. Don't question my abilities. Clearly, I've got it on tape. Every single time, like that. Beautiful, no worries. Spiritualbabies.net is his website. How's it going over there on spiritualbabies.net?
It's gone rather nicely. So everyone come over and have a look, and look at my little pictures and my little cartoons. And
whole lot of stuff. You've been pretty busy. Whole lot of stuff available there. Make sure listeners go and visit spiritualbabies.net and see what he's been up to. Just a reminder, Spiritual Babies on Facebook. There's Facebook page, also Truth to You Facebook page as well. You can click on those, like them, and be sure to click on get notifications when you click like. Apparently that's what you have to do now if you actually want to get it in your newsfeed. You can also become a disciple of Tobias Singer. If you go to his Facebook page, you can click on follow because he's got too many friends. He's all booked up, but you can follow him. So outreachjudaism.org is his website, and welcome back to the program, the underwater rabbi, Tobias Singer.
It's good to be here. All right.
How are you, my friend?
How am I? As good as you, apparently.
Yeah. All right, so. Just to let everyone know, it's 1 o'clock. Now, we usually do that to Jason. And if you've noticed, Jason's no longer broadcasting from the bathroom. In the last few programs, he's been lying in the bath with a little martini in his hand, with a little piece of pineapple.
And we should explain that Jason,
one of those umbrellas. And
no, Jason has been broadcasting from the bathroom because he made this mistake. He has his new doctor, who's recommended that he drink Mexican water for 3 months straight. So as a result of that, you know, he's been broadcasting from the loop, but he's with us
Spitz
right now.
And usually what we do,
he's got a lot of reading done, that's for sure.
We usually have him there at about 1 in the morning, but now it's Tobias' turn. It is 1 in the morning over in the Holy Land where he is currently. And so thank you so much for being up at such a... I mean, you keep strange hours anyway, but we do appreciate you taking the time. to join us from the Holy Land, from Israel, and I'm looking forward to being there very, very soon. You and I are going to catch up.
We are. We're gonna be spending time together here in Jerusalem. 1 o'clock in the morning. That's breakfast time for me. So this is fun.
Okay. Well, while you have breakfast, this is what we're going to be talking about. Because listen, last week we did talk. We touched on Ezekiel chapter 18. And it's only fair that we jump from there to another. See, now in Ezekiel chapter 18, it talks about the sour grapes. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. This is the proverb that they were saying, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and it sets the children's teeth on edge. And God says, I don't want you saying that proverb anymore in the land of Israel. It makes no sense. It's not right. But there's another place in the Tanakh where that is quoted, and it is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. Can I read that?
Mm-hmm. Please.
It says again, it says, in those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. What is this proverb really saying, Tobia?
Well, it's first of all very simple. And the problem people have in studying the scripture, this may seem strange, is they're not like you. They're not farmers. So they get their grapes like Jason does in the store and like I do. So the grapes are just all tasty. Just, I haven't figured out, why do people prefer the grapes with seeds? That's the part I haven't figured out.
Oh, are you kidding me?
Yet.
No, I love the grapes with seeds. That's what we have.
What?
There's a vineyard.
Why?
There's a vineyard
like
right next
to your neighbors.
No, I tell you, because they've got these little crunchy presents inside, and in there is the grapeseed oil, which is so good for you. And by the way, if you, how do you replant a grapevine if you don't have any seed?
I'm not. All the people who eat seedless grapes grant that there is a botany problem here that has to be solved. That's conceded. This is just a question of, what do you prefer eating? But we get our grapes or whatever, all our produce, it's all done right. That means it's all ready to be eaten. But if you plucked a grape, right off the vine, but it was immature, it wasn't ready for harvest yet, it's not sweet. Hashem makes it that way, not just about grapes, about tomatoes, about apples. Hashem doesn't want us to eat it yet. They're not quite ready, so all that sugar isn't there. So if you ate a sour grape, it's extremely unpleasant, and what happened is you'd go, ooh, woo. So what happened is your teeth would sort of move sideways, and you'd want to spit it out because it's so unpleasant. Now, imagine this picture. Imagine I take a sour grape, I bite it, which means I commit the action of eating something that's rather unpleasant, but Jason goes, woo, what's that? So what's happening is something very bizarre. I commit the action, the inappropriate action of eating a grape when it's not yet meant to be eaten, but Jason pays the price.
He suffers the consequences.
Hang on, is it your fault, Tovia, that I've been in the toilet for the last 2 weeks recording? Is that what you're talking?
it's the Mexican water guy. You gotta. That's all it is. I don't mean to contradict your doctor, but it's not the way
it's
to go.
It's questionable.
There are certain times you definitely don't want to be drinking Mexican water, like if you're working on a scaffold. Not a good time. Deciding to propose to the woman you truly love. Not a good time. But there are times, if you want to get a lot of reading done, that is a good time. Key point here is the metaphor used by Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who incidentally were contemporaries in that their lives did overlap. So we're seeing the same language. Jeremiah lived earlier than Ezekiel did, but both of them ultimately lived at the same time. So they overlap. Jeremiah is a little bit older. But the key with it, what they are conveying is that one person cannot suffer for another person's sins. Now, some people might say, well, if that's the case, then the person who eats the sour grapes, they must die, and there is nothing that could be done about their error of sin. And eating sour grapes is a metaphor for sin. And we've gone into that, and that's where Ezekiel quoting is speaking in the name of God and says that, in fact, if the person of sin, if the person of iniquity, we quoted that last time, turns from his sinful ways, I will surely forgive him. Is it my desire at all that punish the wicked? No. Or is it rather than he turns from his simple way, from his sinful ways, and I will surely forgive him? And this is the key point that so many people in the church, good people, they just don't read it. Where God says, I will no longer remember their iniquity. Mm-hmm. So we want to be looking at these texts side by side, and the texts are telling us there's a way out. And strangely, and I mean that facetiously, you see, it's not just what the Bible says, it's what it doesn't say. Did these prophets just forget to mention that part about that God would come in the form of man and die for sins, and that's how you would attain salvation? The answer, of course, in these prophecies, who are living at both of them lived at the end of the first temple period, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel will go in two different directions historically. Jeremiah is going to be going to Egypt eventually, basically kidnapped. Ezekiel is going to be went to Babylon a little bit earlier. He's leaving the land of Israel earlier on, 11 years before the destruction of the first temple. So, but they're both living in that same period where people are trying to figure out what to do, how to conduct themselves, what do you do with sin, and could someone suffer for my iniquities? And that's what the sour grapes mean here.
Right. But now, doesn't the book of Hebrews come to the rescue? Because it explains, surely, Tovia, it explains what we're about to read, and that is from verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Yehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yehovah. I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds. So I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more."
Bear in mind, the church has very clear theology and teaching on this. I think it would be difficult to engage in a conversation with a devout Christian without them saying, here we find in the book of Jeremiah a clear, unmistakable, unambiguous reference to a new covenant, the New Testament. It is important that the Greek word is identical, covenant, testament, all mm-hmm. the same thing. That means that God here is telling us that a New Testament will be born. This New Testament, this new covenant, which Christians, in fact, if you want to buy a Hebrew Christian Bible, it'll say on the cover, Brit Hadashah, the new covenant. So what they're saying is that there was a new covenant. That new covenant was accomplished through Jesus, who died on the cross. And this is what was prophesied 500 years, because that's when Jeremiah lived, about 500 years before the new covenant, before we have the New Testament. And here we have an explicit reference to that new covenant, to that New Testament that we have today. And through that alone, we can have salvation. That's what we find in Jeremiah 31, and that is what any devout Christian would tell us. I should mention that the Jewish understanding of this text is somewhat different. And that is, Jeremiah 31 is a messianic prophecy. In fact, the entire chapter, Jeremiah 31, if you can encapsulate it, what is being conveyed here is one message, and that the nation of Israel will be restored, and that covenant that God has with the Jewish people is forever and ever. And although the Jewish people were exiled from the land, not because God had done something wrong, not because because a promise he made was defective. God kept his covenant, but in fact the Jewish people broke it, although God was a faithful husband to the Jewish people. But God will restore, will gather in for the four corners of the earth. He will bring back the Jewish people to their land, and that's, of course, in the Messianic age. This idea of the ingathering of the exiles, we find not only here, we find throughout all Messianic prophecy that the Jewish people will return to the land. And now the question is, okay, here we have two very different interpretations, we'll just use that, there are two different ways of viewing these passages. In Christian thinking, the new covenant is something that occurred roughly 2,000 years ago. In classical Judaism, in reading of Jeremiah 31, this is not about an event that occurred some two millennia ago, but this is an event that will occur in the future, in the Messianic age. We are living, hopefully, very close to that age, but that has not been accomplished yet. Okay, so
would I be right in saying that also in the Jewish perspective of this, the Messiah of that time isn't the tool with which this happens with these, you know, that's like a parallel event. So when we're reading through Jeremiah 31 here, we don't need, although it's in the Messianic age, we're not relying on the Messiah to make this happen. This is all from God.
That's correct. I mean, just for a moment, if we can go back to the year 2448 after creation, we would find in front of the Red Sea a man named Moses, who's leading probably millions of people. If 603,550 of those people were men of military age, we can extrapolate that there were millions of people, meaning women, children, elder, they were all there. If we had gone to Moses, imagine, here's the picture, the Egyptian army is behind them because God had hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He had done the stupidest thing in the world, and that is to pursue the nation of Israel. And before Moses was to part the sea, one would ask Moses, how are you going to pull that off? What would Moses have responded? He would say, I'm not doing anything. I have no idea how this happens. I am simply a vessel of God. No Christian would disagree with that. No Christian would ever suggest that Moses, through his wisdom, through his knowledge, through his miracle work, is able to accomplish anything. This was all done according to God's plan in his wisdom for his purpose. This model is throughout the Bible. The prophets are all conveying this message, and therefore the Messiah comes up infrequently in throughout these texts. And because he's not what's important here, he's fulfilling a promise of a Davidic covenant, which means that God made a promise to King David, 2 Samuel 7, we've discussed before, 12 through 16. And therefore, he is going to sit, but he is not doing these things, although he is a man of God. He is a person who's not going to judge people after the sight of his eyes. He's going to fear God, Isaiah 11, where we do have passages about the Messiah himself. But there's one Messiah mentioned here because he's not the point. And not only that, he's not making this happen. It's God who's making this happen. So there's the discussion of the Messiah himself is not here. But what we do find here is not a clue, but bright neon lights, because Jeremiah makes it very clear over when this will occur, because he gives us information about what will this time be like when God will make a new covenant. And it tells us, if we go to the very next passage after the one you just read, Jono, it's the passage says,
no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, thus says Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So really, we won't be doing this.
That means, exactly, that means we're all going to be unemployed, essentially. If there are people out there Jason, you know, I'm getting paid. Well, we're fine. I know.
Let me just say the opportunity to say, because there has been some confusion of late, or some people asking questions or making accusations. None of us are getting paid. We don't pay Tobia.
Nobody is getting paid here. The key is that
you're doing it for free. We're all doing this for free, and it's all free to download. So, but it doesn't change the fact that we won't be doing this when this prophecy is fulfilled.
Right. That means there will no longer be. And in fact, why are Christians sending millions of missionaries around the world trying to teach people about their idea of God? The identifying feature of this age, of this epoch in history, is no one will have to teach anyone about God. Why? Because they'll all know them. We'll know him. Who? Maybe just this very scholarly, maybe just the very elite, maybe just these very, no, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Did that happen 2,000 years ago? On the contrary. So therefore, this period, Jeremiah 31 is clearly not describing an event that occurred 2,000 years ago. This is describing an event that will happen in the future. And in fact, we can see that in the context, because if we continue Jeremiah 31, what we're going to find is one message. And in fact, we don't have to, but I know the three of us, I could speak on behalf of all of us. When we do these, we broadcast in these studies of scripture, we're hoping that you'll go home, open your Bible, and read the whole chapter, because Jeremiah 31 is devoted to one thing, and that is that God's promise with Israel, that it's an eternal nation, that God will gather the people of Israel from all the four corners of the world, will bring them together to the land of Israel. That's all Jeremiah 31 is about. So Jeremiah 31 is telling us that, in fact, the covenant, incidentally, does not mean Torah, because we're going to leave the Greek. We're going to move to the Hebrew. The word covenant here, it means, is a bris, which means a promise. For example, in Leviticus 26:42, we see there that God says, I'm going to remember my covenant with Jacob as well as my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Did God give them each a new Bible? In Numbers 25, I think it's verse 12. God says there to Pinchas, to whatever they call him, Phineas, to Pinchas, who is a priest, I don't know how, to Pinchas, learn to say Pinchas. They don't say Phineas. To Pinchas, that I have given him my covenant of peace. Does that mean that Pinchas has another Bible? Of course not. What this means is it's a promise. The new promise is that, unlike the old covenant, means going back to the text, unlike the first time I brought the people out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land of Israel. And then while in Israel, they sinned, they committed atrocities, which Jeremiah witnessed with his own eyes. When we talk about the dirge and pain of Jeremiah, we're talking about a man who witnessed the people who were very capable of maintaining the temple. It didn't have to be destroyed. Read Jeremiah 25. He begs them, just remain dedicated to God. Don't fight the Babylonians. But in fact, Jeremiah would watch the temple be destroyed, watch the Jewish people go into exile, and the promises that the Jewish people would be restored to their land. And that's where we continue. So says the Lord. This is a very famous word. Every person who teaches and preaches replacement theology, I don't know what they do with this, but says the Lord. Go ahead.
This is exactly what it comes down to, replacement theology versus the eternal quality of the covenants. And the confusion does come, for those coming from the Christian background, the confusion does come from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Now, of course, everything that we've just read is quoted pretty much word for word in Hebrews chapter 8. But once you leave that point of verse 34, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews, so we don't know who that writer is, but they go on to say, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, if we continue reading in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, it goes on to say a very, very different thing. But that's where the confusion comes from. And I guess a lot of people, Tobia, don't check to see what is quoted in the Tanakh, where the quote comes from and what the context is around it. But if I continue on in Jeremiah chapter 31, it goes on to say, "Thus says Yehovah, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, Yehovah of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says Yehovah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yehovah, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says Yehovah."
That's some small print.
That's a small print. The word zera literally means physical seed. That means it can never be undone. But Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. It should be said that many early Christians rejected Hebrews, meaning considered Hebrews a book that should not be included in the final canon. It was eventually presumed that it was probably written by Paul, and therefore it was included. What Hebrews does here is unimaginable. Now, just for context of Hebrews, Hebrews 7 and 8 are very connected, because Hebrews 7 is saying that basically Jesus is the new high priest, and therefore and he's a new priest in a completely new order. And when he's quoting Hebrews 8, he does what is absolutely unimaginable, and we have something unprecedented here. You mentioned that Hebrews quotes almost verbatim what it says in Jeremiah 31, but he does the absolute astounding. If you look carefully, what it says, I'd like you to do this. If you have a Bible with you, keep one hand. I don't know, it could be a King James. It doesn't make a difference. Keep one hand by Jeremiah 31 and put your other hand to Hebrews chapter 8 and keep both of them side by side open, because you can see them astonishing. What it says in Jeremiah, watch carefully. This is your King James, your New International. You're not going to, the reader, are not going to believe what your eyes are about to view. If you look carefully, it's the text in Jeremiah says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their father when I took them by the hand to take them out of the land of Egypt, that they broke my covenant. And look what it says the next words. In Hebrews it says, "V'anochi ba'alti bam," although I was a husband to them, I was their lover, says the Lord. Got that? I was their lover. Now, keep your King James. We don't need to go to Art Scroll for this or any Jewish book. Now, slide it over and go to Hebrews, because they never cleaned it up. Hebrews and changes the word of God.
This is what it says. It says, according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, is what it says.
It's not just a difference. You could not possibly have polar opposites. I was their lover, or I disregarded them, I rejected them. The key is that the book of Hebrews changes the word of God for the purpose of what you, Jono, had mentioned, to get to his conclusion of 8:13. 8:13, for those of you who don't have the benefit of Bible, and if you don't have a Bible in front of you, you've got to open it up to see this for yourself. It's hard to believe. To get to that point, for that which is, you know, that which is old is eventually going to vanish away. How do you change the word of God? Now, there's something very odd going on here. It's very rare for this to happen. I need you, the listener, to listen and sort of clear your mind for a moment, because this may sound a little complicated. It really isn't. When authors of the Christian canon, like Matthew, example, Matthew has, scholars refer to this as fulfillment citations. There are 11 of them in the book of Matthew. So, for example, very famous, when Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 says that there's a verse in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," right? So then the Vulgate and so on, they would then go to Isaiah. Now follow this with me. And they would clean it up. They would remove the fingerprints, and they would change Isaiah in a translation. They can't change the Hebrew, but what they will do is they will change the translation, whatever it is. Let's say it's the Vulgate, and have the word. They'll have it comport with backup Matthew. That means Matthew's got his backup. And his backup is that the translations done by the church are there. Let's take a King James Version so that the King James of Isaiah 7:14 looks like it supports the assertion of Matthew. Mm-hmm. What happens here is something that happens in a few places, but it's rare. And it's usually typically in Hebrews where the translators do not have the author of Hebrews back. Because what they didn't do here is they never cleaned up. They never bleached the fingerprints. And therefore, in your same King James, where it says in Jeremiah, although I was a husband to them, in your same King James will say, although I rejected them. That's what's key. Your own Bible shows you that the author of Hebrews, whoever it is, it's obviously an anonymous book, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews changed the word of God. And if you're going to tamper with scripture, you think I'm going to get baptized? I mean, people wonder, like, why don't the Jews believe in Jesus? Maybe there's a veil over their eyes. Maybe Satan controls them. Maybe this is a special dispensation, a special time for the Gentiles to come in. No, Jews have been reading these texts, and they've drawn a very different conclusion for very good reason.
Very good reasons. And once again, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, he says a new covenant because he's made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But that's not the case, quite obviously, in the book of Jeremiah. If the covenant that is made with the sun and the moon and the stars can come to an end, so too will God forget his covenant with Israel. In other words, he's saying it's never going to happen.
That means that can't happen. That's what he's saying. He's saying is that's never going to happen. If, incidentally, you can open, you could take Jeremiah, shake it up any which way. Begin with Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time says, God will make, what will God do with all the families of Israel? They shall be my people. The people that survive will come, will gather in. All of them will be brought in. And these are all, that means all of this, sing aloud with gladness, Jacob. So that means all of Jeremiah 31 is one message. It's messianic. At the end of days, God is going to gather in the Jewish people. Nothing can undo that promise. And if you're not sure if the seed of Jacob, if you're not sure that God's promise with Jacob, meaning all of Israel, is intact, just look up at the sky. Is the sun still there? That's is right. The moon still there? Are the heavens still unmeasurable? Well, if they are, then the seed, the promises made to Jacob cannot be undone. That's the promise here. How does Hebrews change? Now, Hebrews is going to change for a very different reason, because Hebrews is going to have to address a lot of problems. If he wants Jesus to be a high priest, according to the two genealogies, he's from the house of David. He's not from the tribe of Levi, which I'm a member of. I'm a priest. So therefore, Hebrews has to address all this. How does he do it? By altering the word of God, by changing it. How do you play with the Bible?
The thing that I find fascinating, Toby, is that the writer of Hebrews also seems not only is writing against what is written in Jeremiah, but he's also writing against what Matthew has Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. When we talk about heaven and the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth, Jesus is recorded as saying in verse 18 of chapter 5, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled." They seem to be arguing against each other.
Yeah. Matthew, this, what we find in Matthew just quoted, is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is exclusive to Matthew. I mean, what Matthew is having, his understanding of Jesus basically is a super Moses. So there's a whole bunch of things that, you know, going down to Egypt, all these things. So he's having Jesus going onto a mountain. In Luke, there's not a mountain. He's going to be on a plain. And Jesus is going to be going, "Wait, I know what you heard Moses saying, that if you commit adultery, if you do these things, but you have heard, but I say unto you." And this is going to be very important in Christian theology, because in classical Judaism, if you have a desire to commit adultery, but you say, "You know what? The God of Israel commanded me not to," and you restrain yourself from that urge, you are greater. You understand? You are a better person. You said, "You know, I want to steal. I'd like that money." You know, you walk into a bank and they got a big stack of cash, and you go, God, I can do a lot with that stack of cash. And but you don't take what isn't yours. It depends on what you do. That means we have thoughts. The thoughts are where that's the arena where we're going to make a choice. We have before us an opportunity. We might murder someone because we're angry. We might say, you know what? As angry as I am at him, I have a master. I have a rock, and I have a redeemer who said, no, mm-hmm. no, I shouldn't mm-hmm. do that. I'll tell you this. I was speaking to a young man who's struggling with his sexual identity. And, as a rabbi, sometimes you're confronted with someone who has a question. And as someone begins their question, you kind of know where they're going, and you just start to pray to Hashem mm-hmm. to put the right words in your mouth. And he said that, I remember it was a long, long night. He'd been in the Messianic movement a long time. And he said to me that I lust after men. What should I do? And I turned to him and I said, you're so lucky. I envy you. And he had the strangest look on his face. He says, Rabbi, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, frankly speaking, after 120 years, when I stand before God, is God going to really reward me for not living the life of a homosexual? Probably not, because that's not the kind of life that I would choose. It's something that doesn't appeal to me. You are so fortunate. I envy you so much because this is something that appeals to you somehow. And you could say to yourself, you know, Hashem, I'd like to indulge in this kind of relationship, but I have a Torah from you. I have a book of Leviticus, chapter 18, 20, where you're telling me that this kind of relationship is sinful. Hashem, I love you so much as this urge is, I'm going to restrain myself. I'll ask any person the question, who really is greater? And I asked him, I said, do you have any understanding of what reward is waiting for you, how much Hashem loves you for restraining yourself? You are passing a test. You're illustrating, demonstrating your intense affection and obedience to God in a way that I will never have that opportunity. So you see, that's classical Jewish thinking, that you're tempted, but you resist the temptation. I'm sure Abraham would have been very tempted to, rather than kill his son, give him a bar mitzvah. He was tested in a way, and you could see, incidentally, when God says to Abraham, leave this land, the land you love, the birthplace, like, why does he go on and on and on with Abraham? Like, couldn't he made it a little easier? He doesn't even tell him where you're going to go. That means he loads this up, and as a kid studying this, he's going, like, God, take it easy on Abraham. He's had a rough life. No, he goes, you know, I want you to leave this land. What land? Your birthplace. The leaf that you know, that you're acquainted with, you know, and go to a land, Asher Areka, that I'll show you. He says, you're going from a place that's so familiar to you, Mesopotamia, to a place that I'm going to show you. So what does it mean that Abraham was tested? So therefore, the arena of the mind is where a person has to choose, and if one if one sees a woman who he finds attractive but says, no, she's a married woman, I'm forbidden to be with her, and restrains himself, and instead is faithful to his own wife, do you understand? That's like giving Hashem a kiss. And saying, oh, and if you're not sure about it, think of a man like Job who was tempted to walk away from the whole thing because it really didn't make sense to him. So in classical thought, what you find in Matthew 5 is odious. Now, there's a reason why Matthew 5 is there as well, because Matthew 5 has a tinge, although your listeners won't get this quickly, has a tinge of Romans in it. And what I mean by that, even though
You mean Paul's letter to the Romans? It has an influence.
But specifically Romans 3. I'm not going to say it has an influence because they both could have been drawing from the same source. I don't know that. But they're both doing the same thing. That's what I will say. We don't know, you know, we know some things. We know Matthew was looking at Mark. We know he was looking at Q. We're not going to get into that. But what we are going to get into is this point. There's a big conundrum in Christianity, that the earliest Christians had to deal with. Why do you need Jesus? What is he necessary for? Why is he important? If we have a perfect system, why does it have to be? Why do you need this fifth wheel of Jesus? Why is it necessary? So, well, Romans 3 is going to make the case that people just can't. Well, you're never going to be able to do it on your own. No one wants. It's a misquote. I mean, it's such a horrific misquote of Psalm 14.
Yeah.
Horrible. I mean, not only that, it's going to conflate all kinds of passages, just conflate them together. It is odious. It's the these are strong words. If you're a Christian, you need to understand why it is offensive. But the key is, I don't want to get into that. I want to speak about what's happening when someone reads Matthew. How this registers is the following. If the message of the Torah is that all these things are appealing, the Torah never says that idol worship isn't attractive. The Bible never says that adultery is not appealing. Of course it's appealing. Well, the Torah says resist that and choose the God of Israel, because you can only choose. You see, but what's happening in Matthew 5 or in Romans, what's really occurring there is it's setting up a world where, in fact, no one could be righteous. No one could pass that test. If people can be faithful to their wives. Millions of people do that each and every day. But if you say to people that you will never see another woman that's attractive, and you've already committed adultery, you're done, which means you now need a fifth wheel. You need the Jesus part. Because, therefore, everybody is committed adultery. Everybody's committed theft. Everyone's committed murder. So that's what Matthew 5 is doing.
Very good point. So it builds right. a case for what eventually becomes the theology of depravity, absolute depravity that Calvin
total
talks
depravity
about.
That Calvin talks about, that and Calvin is building on Augustine, who's the bishop of Hippo, which is basically current Albania at the end of the 4th century. That means, but what they're doing is, I'm saying clever. I'm not trying to be cute. What they're doing is this. They're setting up a reason why you would need Jesus. And that is to say man is hopeless. But man isn't hopeless. Deuteronomy 30, before you place life and death, good and evil, you could choose life that you may live. And Paul, incidentally, will take the words that you may do it from verse 14. He will just strip it right out of the text from Romans chapter 10, excuse me. But the key, what I want to focus on is not... Because people sometimes get caught up on, there's no mountain in Luke, there's no mountain in Mark, there's only Matthew. Let's just set the little stuff. Let's not get into the kid stuff. Understand what's happening here is when we're told that if someone thinks about adultery, they've already committed it, what you're saying is that no person now could be righteous. And that's what Matthew's doing, and that's what Romans is doing. That's what I say, they're sister passages, where the Paul, whoever, we don't know who wrote Matthew. I know people go, wait, my Bible says on top St. Matthew. It doesn't say St. Matthew. It will be Christian scribes in the second century who will tell us that what we know is the book of Matthew was authored by Matthew Levi. We don't know who wrote the book of Matthew. I mean, look, Matthew doesn't end yours truly, Matthew. That's not happening. But whoever wrote it is not important. Whoever wrote it is setting up something. Number one, Jesus is super Moses, which means he's better than Moses. He did what Moses did. He went to Egypt. We don't find Jesus going to Egypt in the other Gospels, only in Matthew. We're going to have him do a lot. We're going to have Jesus do a lot of those things, being the super Moses. But the key is by setting up something which no person can do. No person cannot be tempted. In fact, in classical Jewish thought, when I say Jewish thought in Tanakh, it's the person who resists that temptation. That's the greater person. The people who are righteous are the people who could have. Daniel could have given in and prayed to Darius the Mede. He didn't. He was thrown into a den of lions in Daniel 6. That's why he's called beloved. If he didn't have that temptation, he wouldn't be called beloved. If Abraham didn't have that temptation, he would not have been called God's friend in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8 and 9. Mm-hmm. And that's the key. Calvin was right. He was dealing with a conundrum, and so was Augustine. They're all dealing with this. Hebrews trying to make sense out of this. Why do you need Jesus? And that's the key. That's what they're all going to be addressing.
That's the case that they're trying to do. So now, Jason, you were going to say something.
I was just going to jump in with a friend of mine, Gannett Basnoach, posted on Facebook today, Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man falls down 7 times and gets up. I think that's a really great picture of...
That's an excellent example, yeah.
Yeah, and Genesis 4:7, where sin is crouching at your door. For me, that's always the go-to verse. If I'm in a conversation with someone and we're talking about really what is sin and what power it has over you, or what power you have over it, that's the one. You know, considering it, I mean, why do we have free choice if free choice is going to end up being a punishment, you know, why would we be given the tools to make the right decision if making that decision is a problem?
That's right. So, yeah, so that's God speaking to Cain, saying that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, its desire is to have you, but you must master it. Quite clearly, he has the ability, the God-given ability, to master it.
Right. And by the way, the word can there is not there. Va'atotim shalbo. It's very important. Incidentally, even the Christian Bibles translate this. Most, I have not translated, looked at everyone, but the Christian Bible I think that most of our listeners are familiar with, whether it's King James, va'atotim shalbo means, you know, you can master over it. You will master over it. And that's the key. I don't have it in front of me, but if you took, whether it's a King James, a New International Version, you can master over it. You can do it.
In the New King James, I've got should. In the New King James, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.
You should rule over it. But the word is va'atatim shobo. You have the power over it. You can't control it. Or else, why would God create the world? What a silly world this would be, where God pre-elects people who... That's where election comes from. That's where, you know, we talk about Tulip, and we don't have enough time for this. But
no.
The absolute most... The absolute most controversial idea expressed by Calvin is limited atonement. And that is that people who were not for what they just didn't win the elect ticket, they're just going to hell for what reason? Because they're somehow not elected. Now Calvin's entire theology is based on sovereignty, but it's a bastardized understanding of sovereignty. Sovereignty, that means that God created a universe, but included in that creation is free will, that God allowed us to make free will choices. How do you change that? How do you alter that? That's what God created. He gave us the ability to make that choice.
Now, you made mention of a super Moses. It reminded me of this passage again in Jeremiah, and perhaps we'll end with this. Jeremiah chapter 16 from verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yehovah, that it will no longer be said that Yehovah lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but Yehovah lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had scattered them, for I will bring them back into that land which I gave to their fathers. There's your super Moses. I love that verse.
Isn't that beautiful? Delicious? You'll find the same thing in the book of Isaiah, that in fact that that the Jewish people are returning to the land, the ingathering exiles, and you find that what a great way. What a great way to bring a show to its explosion. And that is, of course, I mean, to the you know, at the end of the symphony, you have this power, all of it comes together. At the end of Ezekiel, we have all these chapters that describe the end days, and all the tribes are present, and all their plots of land are assigned to them. And the last verse, and God's name will be there. And the key is, and that's what takes us from here's the whole of the show, but from the divine chariot, why is it there? The answer is that wherever the Jews go, the chariot goes with them. We don't understand exactly what all those things in the chariot are, just like we can't understand how God could have possibly preserved the Jewish people. That's why the chariot is unknowable in terms of it's beyond our comprehension. That's God's promises beyond the comprehension, but we know it's true because ultimately all the peoples of the Jews will be gathered back to the land. Read Jeremiah 31 from beginning to end. That's what the message is. And ask the question, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, how did you tamper with the word of God? It says, I was a husband to them. It doesn't say I rejected them.
That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you, Tobias Singer, my friend. OutreachJudaism.org is his website, OutreachJudaism.org, where you will find an immense amount of resources. Definitely go and visit that page, dear listeners. And Jason, spiritual babies, glad you're out of the Mexican water there and the bathroom and back on out in the nice comfortable lounge room. It's good to have you back on the program, my friend.
I just want to remind people that we did last year. I think we must have spent like 4 months. And we went through the book of Hebrews, and
we
pulled out probably not all the places, but a good portion of the places where the text has been changed, and those videos are available on YouTube. And as they have come up in this program, there should have been a little link, but there'll be links under this video as well that you can go back and check out those different verses.
Thank you, Jason Spiritual Babies, and thank you, Rabbi Tobias Singer. In the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.